Revelation chapter 6, 7 and 8 tonight, part of 8 at least. Continue our series of studies from the book of Revelation. In particular, we are noticing the sevens as we go through the book. Those certainly seem to stand out in the scripture and in this particular document. And as we go through it tonight, we'll notice seven seals. Revelation chapter 6, 7, and chapter 8 through verse 6. By the time we get to Revelation chapter 6, we are really coming upon the main message of the book. In fact, everything prior has been leading up to this point, leading up to the hope that's about to be unveiled even. For those first century recipients, likely the end of the first century recipients of this, you have to understand, you open the book and chapter 1 gives this glorious picture of Jesus, His majestic splendor, one who is regal in fact, the King of all kings, right? And then you have those seven letters to the churches of Asia, and in those we begin to see the love, the concern, the care that Jesus has for His church. And so those seven churches of Asia seem to represent, if you will, the church, universally speaking. But you see a love that Jesus has and the concern that He has for the church. And then you find chapters 4 and 5, as we studied last month, Jesus is introduced then as the champion that God would use against those who were hurting the church, those who were persecuting the church. And so, at the end of that section, you have mention about one who was worthy to open the seals. And so we get to that point in chapter 6 where these seals are being opened. And so all attention has been placed on Jesus, the Lamb, who has been given the authority, who has the power, who is the one who is honored to be able to open these particular seals. And so just to kind of go over these seals, and we'll give you kind of an overview of them and what we're covering in these chapters, and then we'll come back and look at each one of those seals in the text. In Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2, you have the first seal that is opened, and you have a white horse and a rider who's upon that horse. Seal number 2, verses 3 and 4, you have a red horse and a rider who is upon that horse. In the third seal, you have a black horse and rider, verses 5 and 6. Verses 7 and 8, you have a pale horse with two riders. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, you have an altar of sacrifice. And then you have a series of catastrophes that take place in verses 12 through 17. That's the sixth seal that's opened. And then chapter 7 is what Brother Dan Winkler referred to as an interlude in that particular section of Scripture. And then chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, we are introduced to that seventh seal that is open. And therein are introduced seven trumpets. And so we'll get into the sevens that are listed there. Seal number 1, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Andy read just a moment ago for us. We're going to read again because we're going to cover these. It says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Jesus, of course, is the Lamb who is the one who is opening these seals. And when Jesus broke the first seal, John sees a white horse. He's invited to come see, come look at this, come see what it is that's being opened by these seals. And each one of these seals, by the way, have a certain message about them. They have give a picture as to what's upcoming, if you will. And so John is able to see a white horse. Of course, there's a rider upon that white horse. But it's the case that oxen and mules were kind of like the Rolling Stones song. They were beasts of burden. And so horses, however, were seen as warriors. Upon which a warrior would in fact ride. They wouldn't be riding a donkey, a burro, or anything like that. So these oxen, these mules that we read about in Scripture, they were beasts of burden. They were used, they got work done. But horses, however, we find this in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 26 through 29, that horses were a symbol of warriors. And so a white horse, however, is interesting because white, especially in the book of Revelation, is a picture or a color, if you will, that's used in reference to victory. Revelation chapter 3, if you go back, verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in what color garments? White garments. And so it's about victory. He says, I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels or messengers there. If you go to chapter 7 and verse 14, and I said to him, Sir, you know. And so he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so they are the ones who are victorious. And so white is the color of victory here in the book of Revelation. And so you have a white horse. A warrior horse, if you will, one who is victorious. And then you have the rider, obviously, who is riding it, and he carries a bow. This goes back to our Old Testaments. In the Old Testament, the bow and arrow was a symbol of terror and displeasure, in fact, typically speaking. You go to Job 6 and verse 4, it says, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me, their poison my spirit drinks, the terrors of God are arrayed against me. This is Job crying out in Job 6 and verse 4, talking about the arrows of the Almighty being upon him. Of course, it wasn't arrows from the Almighty, we know that, having kind of the curtain pulled back and being able to see those things. But also in Psalm 38, verse 1 and 2, O Lord, rebuke not me, rebuke me not, it says, in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger, for your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. And so they were seen as a symbol of terror, a symbol of displeasure. And so you have a rider who is on this victorious warrior horse, a white horse, and he is himself carrying a bow. And he goes about conquering. And I like how it kind of overemphasizes what's going on here. He went out conquering and to conquer. And so as he's going about, he is conquering, but his purpose for going out was to do just that as well, to conquer. And so you get a little bit of emphasis in this. And of course, this is a message of encouragement to those readers, especially the end of the first century, maybe first and second century, who are reading this particular letter and needing this kind of encouragement, this kind of comfort from God. And so this message that is, John gets to see this vision, he begins to write these things, and so as this letter is spread about, it's going to be one that is certainly encouraging. And so with this first seal, John here is seeing a symbol of the success. Remember these seals that are taking place. One of the things that we need to note, or that's noteworthy, is that many of these are pointing to Rome. And while we read and we know that those arrows that are mentioned in those passages that I talked about, they're God sending arrows into individuals. And yet here what we see is this particular rider is going out. He is victorious. And this is a picture of Rome. Rome looks victorious. He's going out. He's going out to conquer. He is going out with that purpose in mind. Of course, he has done this, and he has been victorious so far. And so those who would resist the imperial cult, if you will, and refuse to say that Caesar is Lord, guess what's going to happen? they're likely to be conquered. It's going to look like that for a time. But ultimately, they are going to be the ones who are going to be victorious. You have a white horse and a rider. This is seal number one that is open. Seal number two, now you have a red horse and a rider upon that red horse. And so verses 3 and 4, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. And so when Jesus breaks the second of the seven seals, John's seeing a fiery red horse. And obviously, this is a symbol of the bloodshed, symbol of the violence, the butchery, if you will, that Rome was going to perpetrate upon all of those. And this warrior that's going out, this is going to be part of that work as he was leading that. The occupant on this horse has a great sword. There's two words used for a sword. This particular word here is referring to a long dagger. It's the same word that Jesus uses, by the way, in reference in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, when he talks about not to bring peace, but a sword. And then he talks about mother and father and daughter and all those being against one another, that it was going to be a disruption, certainly for families, that was going to take place. And I think that was a hint of what was going to come. And part of that idea of counting the cost and knowing what people were getting into by following Jesus. So this great sword that is mentioned here are used by those who were persecuting the church and were being so effective in what they were doing the war that they were waging, the conflict that they were engaging in, was even separating families. If you go back and you add Matthew chapter 10 to this. And so with the second seal, John sees this symbol of those who were successful in tormenting Christians, even to the point of being credited with even removing peace from the earth. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. We have to keep that in the back of our mind, as no doubt these Christians were reading this, but what are they beginning to see? They're seeing what's going on, right? What's going on around them? What's been going on for the past at least 25 years from the point of Nero to the point of Domitian in the mid-90s, from 70 to 95, this is what's been going on. This great conflict of Rome, and now, after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, now you have the end of the first century that's taking place, and each Caesar is getting progressively worse. And so much so that this particular Caesar, Domitian, he's at the point where while Nero was, yes, you can worship me, I am the Lord, and so forth, by the time you get to Domitian, it was decreed that all would, in fact, refer to Caesar as Lord, that he was the only Lord God. And so you have the second seal that is opened by the Lamb. The third seal that is opened, verses 5 and 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Third seal, black horse and a rider. When Jesus breaks the seal and John sees this, he sees a black horse here. Black symbolized despair, the carnage of war that was no doubt taking place. You can go back to Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, verse 6, and you get a picture of what that looks like here. But here it's pointing to the distress that was going to come about with this Roman occupation, with the Roman persecution that was now just getting worse and worse by way of what was taking place against Christianity. And therefore, the rider of this particular horse, he has a pair of scales in his hands. And he is measuring a want of substance. A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, It don't harm the oil and the wine. And so what's going on, a denarius, we know, going back to Matthew 20, verses 1 and 2, was about a day's wage. And so you have Christians were presented with the idea of that they were going to have to work maybe two full days for a gallon of grain. And so it wasn't going to go, obviously, very far. And so they thought, although they were going to have enough oil with which to cook and wine and so forth, when John sees this third seal that is open, excuse me. I promise it's water, not coffee. The third seal that is open, when John sees this, it is a symbol of destruction. And oftentimes, especially in times of war, when you have this particular situation, they're going to find out that their livelihoods are being threatened. Their money's not going as far as it once did. They're not able to get the substances that they need. They have enough oil to cook with, but they don't have enough food to cook, is the idea. And so this is what they're going through, the distress that they are going through, being in want. It's the scales that are pictured there. Seal number 4, verses 7 and 8. When he opened the fourth seal, he says, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him. And power or authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger and with death, and by the beasts of the earth. And so you have a pale horse with two riders. The word pale there could be translated as it's typically a greenish or greenish yellow type of color, a dapple skinned horse or something like that. And so you have this pale horse that is there, a symbol of those who have died because of persecution, in fact. You go back to, you can see a picture of this in our Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 1 and 6. And this, by the way, back when Babylon was coming upon Jerusalem. And now it's Rome that is sitting upon Jerusalem at this point in time. Jeremiah 30, Jeremiah 31, first couple of verses of each of those chapters deal with that particular issue. The rider of the fourth horse, the pale horse, is named Death. And following him is his associate named Hades. And such was true because with death, obviously, one journeys to Hades. Literally, the not seen realm or the unseen realm. We find this picture given for us in Luke 16. You have the rich man and Lazarus who both pass away. They are then wake up in the unseen realm. One in paradise, in Abraham's bosom, and one who opens his eyes in torments. But that is the unseen realm, that is the Hadean realm, we sometimes call it. And so, accordingly though, with this fourth seal, here's John, and he sees a symbol of death coming to those who are not going to survive the pressure of Rome and the persecution of Rome. Seal number 5. Beginning in verse 9 down through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. And so seal number 5 is an altar of sacrifice. And so this is what John sees when Jesus breaks that fifth seal. He's seeing those who are already in the Hadean realm, in fact. Those who have already died because of persecution. They are under the altar, so to speak. And so you have altar, literally an Old Testament instrument of sacrifices where they would offer those sacrifices. Going back to Genesis chapter 8, we know that Noah, when he got when he was allowed to disembark the ark, he would actually build an altar and make a sacrifice. And so this is that same term that's being used here. Leviticus 4 obviously would become part of the law as well, where they would offer sacrifices. And just as Paul would seek to validate the cause of Jesus when he was being mistreated, you remember in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas had been beaten, cast into prison, and so forth. You remember when they were going to be released, and the magistrates just sent basically the officers to just let them go, if you will. And Paul says, wait, it's not going to happen like that. They've beaten uncondemned Romans, and they're going to have to come and let us out themselves. And they got worried about that because that situation. Of course, what my point is that Paul's wanting to validate the cause of Jesus. What they have done, they've gone beyond the law, obviously. And these martyrs are crying out, saying, how long, O Lord, until you judge and avenge our blood? And he says, rest a little while. Rest a little while. He gives them white robes and tells them to rest a little while. There are going to be other martyrs that are going to come along. There are going to be others who would be persecuted and others who would lose their life because of the cause of Christ. And so with the fifth seal, John sees a symbol of those who had died under Roman persecution and who were praying to God. The sixth seal, verses 12 through 17. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, and fig trees dropped its late figs when it's shaken by the mighty wind. And then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Seal number six is a series of catastrophes that are going to take place. And when Jesus breaks that seal, John's attention then is diverted from here's the persecuted church and what's taking place now to the persecutors, to Rome itself. Here's what's going to happen to Rome. And now it becomes exciting for them, no doubt, right? He's seeing this and is beginning to think, okay, there's going to be an earthquake, the sun's going to be black, the moon's blood, stars from heaven are going to fall, the sky is receding like a scroll, every mountain and every island's been moved, and people are crying out, saying to the hills and to the mountains and to the rocks, just fall upon us and hide us, keep us away from the sight of the Lamb of God, the one who has the power to now avenge those who have been persecuted, right? And so this is beginning to take shape of what's really going to be happening, what's happening in the background. If you think about it for just a moment, Babylon is going to be used later in Revelation. We know from Isaiah 13, Isaiah 34, you have Babylon being mentioned at that point in time, and what Babylon was going to be doing to Jerusalem and to Judah, the southern kingdom, when they would come. But also now, Babylon is going to be used later in the book of Revelation, and in so doing, it's going to be that cryptic reference to Rome. Remember, this is apocalyptic language, figurative language, so that those who might get a hold of this, who might be in power or authority, they don't get what they're reading. You know, they don't see this. But someone, especially with a Jewish background, begins to read this, and this kind of language is something that was used in the Old Testament. They know exactly what's being talked about. They know that they're talking about Rome in this particular letter. And so, what John witnesses are the despair of those who have aligned themselves with Rome, the kings and the great men and so forth, all of those individuals, whether they're freed or whether they were servants or slaves, doesn't matter. If they've aligned themselves with Rome, they need to beware. This was coming upon them, saying, fall on us, hide us from the Lamb. And so John is reminded these events that are taking place, this is part of the Lamb's wrath that was coming, verses 16 and 17. And so the sixth seal, what John ultimately sees is a graphic picture of Rome that ultimately is going to fall into the hand of an outraged Lord. And then we have chapter 7 in the middle of all of this. And in chapter 7, you have, I mentioned this earlier, Brother Dan Winkler mentions this as an interlude. But it's interesting when you read this, and we're going to take the time to read it, so bear with me. Get your scrolls out. All right. After these things, I saw four angels, he says, standing at the four corners of the earth, holding four winds of the earth, the wind, so that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. What does all of that have to do with anything? You have to remember this language that's being used, this 144,000, 12,000 times 12 here. What you have are the 12 tribes of Israel being mentioned. And what, of course, they are representing is the church. They've been sealed. They've been cared for. They've been protected. And so you have this picture. Jesus reveals the destruction of those who are molesting His church, who have perverted His church, who are persecuting His church, and He is going to take vengeance on them. And so, first of all, He sees those four angels, right? They're holding back the winds of destruction that are going to come. And then He sees another one who's staying God's wrath until judgment has been granted, until they could actually be sealed. And then, once they're sealed, then it's on, so to speak. And so the symbolism here is clear. You have, I believe, couched in the vision that you find in Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, you have the faithful of Jerusalem who have been marked as marked upon their foreheads. Not literally marked, obviously, but marked in that way. God knows exactly who are His, right? They've been sealed. They are His. No one can pluck them from His hands, right? He's protecting them, caring for them. We begin to see this picture that Jesus was even preaching even before all of this. And so this is the same message given to the martyrs of that fifth seal. Chapter 6, going back to verse 10 and verse 11. These sealed ones, you can use another word here, authenticated. These are authentic Christians, in other words. They've been authenticated. They've been marked as being the faithful of God. And so then we get to chapter 8. Chapter 8. And I would encourage you to go ahead and read the rest of that chapter when you get an opportunity to do so. When we get to chapter 8, we find the seventh seal, verses 1 through 6. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God. And to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which were before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And so seal number seven is an introduction to really the seven trumpets. The picture, obviously, that we might have drawn in our minds goes back to Joshua chapter 6, when they surround Jericho, remember? And they're going to march for 7 days around Jericho. They're going to march those 6 days, just one time around. And then on the seventh day, they're going to march around 7 times. And their leaders, they're going to blow the trumpets. That's the picture that's drawn in our mind. Of course, what happens with Jericho? Jericho falls, right? The walls of Jericho would fall. And so when Jesus breaks that seventh seal, for an abbreviated time, there's silence. It's the calm before the storm, so to speak. There's a silence that is there. The fall of Rome had only been predicted. And now it's time to see the visions of what that fall is going to look like, the fall itself. And so the seventh seal is an introduction to the seven angels who are blowing seven trumpets here, according to verse 2. Before the first of these trumpets could be sounded, John sees an angel carrying prayers to God. It's really kind of a beautiful picture. But if you think about what is taking place, when offerings were made and prayers were offered up before God, even in Old Testament worship, it was while the incense was being burned on the inside, right before the veil, and the veil was pulled back, and that smoke from that incense was going into the most holy place. What they were doing on the outside was praying. And so again, we get yet another picture from the Old Testament that's used here. And these Christians, they're familiar with all of these images, all of the imagery that's used, all of the symbolism that's used, all the figurative language that's being used. They've heard this, they've read it, they've grown up with it, they know it, they recognize it as such. And so now you have this picture of the angel who is delivering up those prayers unto God. These are the prayers of those mistreated saints. Going back to verses 9 through 11. And then with God having received those prayers, the stage is set. The storm's coming. Volcanic activity. Noises, thundering, lightning, an earthquake that's taking place. Verse 6, something serious is at hand. What's it all about? The wrath of the Lord is what it's about. It was about to be outpoured. It was about to be unleashed, if you will. Well, there are a couple lessons that we gain from this. And I want to share those as we begin to close this lesson. There are those who might turn against us for our beliefs, much as they did in the first century, the end of the first century. And we should not be surprised by that. We need to know that and be aware of that. Not everyone's going to stand on our side. Not everyone's going to stand with us. Not everyone's going to follow Christ. There are going to be those who will stand directly opposed to Christ. Ultimately, as Paul writes, opposing themselves, right? They're opposing themselves, ultimately, and the opportunity to be in Christ. And when Jesus opened the first 4 seals, John learned that he and his brethren would continue to suffer for their faith. In fact, it was going to get worse before it would get better. You ever heard that phrase before? Well, this is the lesson. This is life's lesson, isn't it? It often gets worse before it gets better. Because we're in the middle of it, maybe, and we're looking at those things, And we're trying to figure it all out. And at this turn, it just seems to, the other shoe's dropping, right? And at this turn, where did the third shoe come from? But it's dropping as well, right? Something else is happening. And those things seem to just continue around us in that way. They needed to know that Ultimately, there would be bloodshed, there would be hunger, there would be death, there would be a seeming defeat. Of course, we know looking ahead, basically how Revelation ends, that those who are with the Lamb, that they are too victorious, right? But ultimately, what they're going through right now, there's more persecution that is coming. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, Paul told Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's going to come. May not always come, obviously, in the form that, to the degree that we're reading about here, the end of the first century. But there are certainly those who will hate, those who will ostracize, those who will defame, those who will slander Christians simply because of our faith. 1 Peter 3, verse 14 through 17, there's a phrase that Peter uses. He says, it's better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil. And I think we could all agree with that. We'd rather suffer for doing good than for doing evil. The second thing that we might pick up on in this from chapter 6, verses 9 through 17, so the last half of this chapter 6, when others turn against us because of our beliefs, we need to let God mete out the vengeance. We need to let God do His work. Let God be the one who will avenge us, just as we read about here. I love that picture. For those who had already been martyred, for those who had already been persecuted, those who had already lost their lives, remember he gave them a white robe, a symbol of victory. And then what did he tell them? Just rest. I want you to just rest for a little while. How beautiful is that? And comforting. No doubt, hard for them to sit there and just allow things to seemingly continue on. Not saying it's easy, but that's what He wants for us. He wants us to also enjoy that rest, if so persecuted. We need to resist the temptation to try to get back at or get even with those who might hurt us. Romans chapter 12, 19 through 21, Paul would write about that to the church who was specifically in Rome, by the way. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30, 31 to 32, we have to be careful about our words that we use. We need to learn to be tenderhearted. Someone has said, as long as vengeance is sweet, self is not dead. But we're taught to die to self. Matthew 16, 24 and Luke 9, 23. And I think that's probably a very difficult lesson for all of us. I know it is for me. Another lesson as we close. When others turn against us, and so we go to chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. When others turn against us because of our beliefs, we need to picture heaven. Picture those who were protected, those who were cared for, those who were saved, those who were authenticated, those who were marked, those who were sealed, depending on which translation you're looking at, those who were loyal in heaven due to their proper response because they maintained their faithfulness, right? We read even in Revelation chapter 2 this morning in verse 10, talking about those who were going to be cast into prison, those who were going to be persecuted for a point in time, right? Those who were going to be suffering in that way. And he says, be faithful unto death and I'll give thee a crown of life. We need to think of heaven if we're going through such mistreatment by others. And then learn to enjoy that fellowship, the care of Jesus, and God wiping away all their tears. Revelation 21 and verse 4. Even persecuted for righteousness' sake, when others say all manner of evil against us falsely, he says, for my name's sake, what are we told? We're told to rejoice. To rejoice, because great is our reward in heaven. Matthew 5 and verse 12. I pray that as we study through this, that those lessons like that are helpful to us, to encourage us, but also comfort us as we might be struggling in this life, that we might be tempted to be vengeful toward others because of some hurt that they've done against us. We don't have to do that. We let God mete out the vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. We'll let God do His work, and we'll maintain our faithfulness unto God, and then we'll rest ultimately in Him as victorious. That's what the faithful get to look forward to. So tonight, two questions. Are you faithful, and have you obeyed the gospel? Do you believe Jesus to be the Son of God? Would you be willing to repent of sin, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized to wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord? That's our Lord's plan to save us, and then for us to walk faithfully following Him as the very Lamb of God, the one with all authority to open all of these seven seals that we've looked at tonight. And so if you have a need, come to the front while we stand, while we sing.